Hi, and welcome to the Arana Hills Church of Christ podcast. We hope this message brings you closer to knowing God, finding freedom in Him, and understanding what He has in store for you and your community. To learn more about Arana Hills Church of Christ, head to aranahills.church. We hope you enjoy this message.
So good to hear that you're patient. Thanks, team. Okay, let's get this. For those of you who don't know me, there's a few faces there that weren't here last week. My name's John, and it's been a while since I've been in this space. And one of the things I noticed, especially last week, looking at light and the beginning of John 1, was when you get out of practice, you get out of a bit of an idea of timing of things. And Kay happened to say that I looked a bit nervous last week. If she thought I was nervous last week, this week I'm even more so. Because I want to have or start a spiritual conversation. Last week we looked at the beginning of John. I want to continue looking at John, but we're not going to look at JB. We're going to have a look at another conversation that Jesus had. The great thing I love about the Gospel of John is we take these few conversations, and compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are these elongated conversations that draw us in to spend a bit of time and slow down and be patient. And I want to have a bit of a look at them today as we have a look at the next one. So if you have your Bibles there, it's really important you do have your Bibles and you open them, because one of the things I love about these conversations, especially in John, is that Jesus was often misunderstood. He was speaking in a place in a zone with lots of different people. And you know what? He didn't take the time to answer all their questions, and neither am I. I'm just going to throw a hand grenade. No, not quite. I want us to have a look at probably the most well-known Bible verse that Christians know. You know, it's that thing that when you ask people, give me your favorite Bible verse or give me one, it's the one that comes because it's so famous. We're not going to go straight there, but we're going into John chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time in just getting into the situation, getting into the scenario, getting our minds out of the hurry, and slow us down a little bit as we enter into this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And so if you have it there, once again, I think one of the best things about opening the Bible is that if you don't like what the speaker is saying, you can just keep on reading, you know, and as far as I'm concerned, that's a great thing. So in John chapter 3, we start reading this. Now there was a man... Now there was a man. It's an interesting way to start a chapter, isn't it? Now there was a man. We could keep on reading, but I want us to kind of slow down and say, is John got some kind of point? And obviously I'm going to say he is, because I'm going to build on this point. I want us to slow down a little bit. And when we have a look at John chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles there, most of you got electronic versions, so therefore it's a bit harder. You'll know that when John wrote, all the writers wrote their epistles or their gospels, they didn't write in chapters and verses. And as we read it, we put in these at the end of paragraphs, which is a common thing throughout all of eternity. We put these sort of, this is the end of what he was saying here, and this is where the beginning of a new kind of idea was. And so I want us to go back a little bit to John chapter 2, just a few verses, in verse 23. In verse 23, it says this, now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, you remember last week we especially looked at the reason why John was writing what he did. At the end, he gives us a clue in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things I've written to you." I could have chosen hundreds of things, but I've just written down a few of them so that you might believe something about Jesus. And by believing in him, you would experience eternal life. That was John's purpose in writing this. And so as we then read this, we see that that being its purpose, it was doing its job. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. You know, that was the purpose. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in man. And then we come to the verse that we're about to read. We can often miss this tiny little link. Is John meaning this? For Jesus knew what was in man, and now there was a man. I mean, John could have just said there was a Pharisee, and by that implication, it was a man at that time. Now there was a man. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And I want to ask the question, it begs the question you ask, doesn't it? What if you were to ask Jesus, "Jesus, what did you see in the heart of man?" I wonder what he'd say. I mean, if I was to ask you, and I've toyed with this, because sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't, does it? If that was you and you knew what is in the heart of humanity, what would you think would be the forefront of your thoughts? Anyone want to throw out a couple of thoughts? It can't be wrong. Selfishness? Faith? Pain. Sorry, pain. I would also want us to think there's some good things, aren't there? There's hope, there's love, there's generosity. Some of that we've seen just in what we're talking about up here before. But we see that there is this mixture. And at the beginning of John chapter 3, he's about to go into this conversation with Nicodemus. John gets us thinking about, you know, what it is that is in humanity, as opposed what it is there in the thinking of God. He's going to make this sort of judgment between the two. And it gets us thinking about where Nicodemus is coming from and often where we can come from when it comes to spiritual conversations or spiritual ideas. And I think John is actually wanting to do that, link us into that place and say, rightio, in the heart of humanity, we often come to God in this place, this plane, and we have no choice. That is who we are. We are mostly physical. We certainly operate in material realms, and so we often think there, and we're going to see that play out in Nicodemus. Now, there was a man, back to John 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named... Now, my PowerPoint's not working properly because that little highlighter was meant to come up when I clicked it again. But anyway, giving it away, isn't it? What do you know about Pharisees? Remember AJ said you're patient. What do you know about Pharisees? Now, we've got the link here. Now, there was a man and there was a human. And Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. In the next chapter, he's going to have a conversation with a woman. You know, it's going to see across all of John, all of these conversations with this myriad of different kinds of people, all misunderstanding him, all being left, wow, what just happened? But what do you know about the Pharisees? Anything you know about the Pharisees you're willing to chuck out there? They were religious. They followed the law. So did the Sadducees and the Zealots, you know, that tribe. But what was it about Pharisees that maybe stood out from maybe the other kinds of religious leaders? Any ideas? They were strict, that's exactly right. Sadducees were strict as well. There's something about the. It reminds me of a joke. A Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Pentecostal walk into a bar. Actually, that's not a joke, I know, I just made it up. But if I was to talk about those three kinds of identities, when you take on a title, you take on a belief set. And you can count on those things. You can count on them when you interact with them. And Jesus is going to do that, the fact that this man is a Pharisee. One of the things they believed in the afterlife. Not all of the different religious leaders in Judaism believed in an afterlife. The other one that was really important, and Jesus is going to kind of hone in on this, is that they believed that all Israel have a share in the age or the kingdom to come. They believed that all of Israel had a share in the age or the kingdom to come, and by being born a Jew, that automatically put you in. And there were some in the Pharisees who would make the link then that being born a Jew meant that you were born of water. And we're going to see that come up, that that was that idea. And so Jesus now, finally, chapter 3, let's get moving. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of Jews. He wasn't just a Pharisee, meaning a particular set of beliefs. He was a ruler of Jews, probably therefore in the Sanhedrin, and therefore we're going to see later on was very knowledgeable. The Talmud actually let us know that if this is the same Nicodemus, he was probably one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And he comes to Jesus. This man came by night. Now, why does John include he came by night? He came to Jesus. What does when he came matter? Does it matter? It can do, can't it? It can have to do with your motivations. What are some reasons maybe he came at night? Maybe, you know, he'd been hard at work all day. Jesus had been hard at work all day. The only time he could meet with him was at night. Fair enough, that's good. But our suspicious minds, you know, and maybe John's wanting us to go there because he knows what's in the heart of man, the heart of humanity. We might be thinking maybe he wanted to go and talk to Jesus but didn't particularly want everyone to know about it. Maybe that's it, maybe it's not. But John includes it. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi. Wow, he's a Pharisee. He is a ruler of Jews, and he greets, which is not uncommon, you lift up the person you greet, he greets Jesus with the term Rabbi, very honouring. We know that you are a teacher from God. We know that you're from God. How do we know you're from God? For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. The signs were doing their job. And Nicodemus comes, sees the signs, the miracles of what Jesus is doing, and then comes to Jesus because there's this disconnect. I have this all the time I come to Jesus. There's this disconnect. I don't quite understand. It's jarring with me. And so Nicodemus comes, starts his conversation, and Jesus answered him, Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I put in the words there, truly, truly. You know, we prayed before, amen. That's what that means. Jesus says, amen, amen. I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been involved in church or in Christianity for some time, you'll know that this whole concept of born again is really quite well known and thrown around a bit quite well. I'm wanting to have a little pick at it. One cannot see God unless, cannot go into the kingdom unless they're born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Jesus, If you had to come a few years ago when I weren't quite old, maybe, you know, 40, maybe when I was 20, it might have been a better thing, you know, because I'm a bit old now. I can't enter into my mother's womb again, but I could if I was a bit younger, you know. Now, I wanted to say that because that's just stupid, isn't it? It's ironic. But often we can come to this in our Western culture and we can try and put this in our situation and we can attack it from there. It's quite obvious that Nicodemus is not asking, what do you mean by born again? Because it's a term he's well familiar with. It's not a new term to him. The problem is, in the thinking of man operating here, it doesn't relate to what he knows, to what it means to be born again. Actually, probably, and there's a bit of discussion amongst this among rabbis, there are six ways to be born again. The first way to be born again was to be a proselyte. In other words, to change from being a Gentile into a Jew. And so that was a situation where you were born again. It was a new identity. And it was something you could do in that space. The king, when the king was anointed, was another example of being born again. Other ways of being born again was bar mitzvah. So at the age of 13, when a young boy was going to be identified and welcomed into manhood, and 10 other men would be with them, and at the bar mitzvah, he would be born again. Marriage was another example of being born again. Being a rabbi was also another way that a person could be born again. And so far out of the five that I've given you, Nicodemus has probably been born again three times. And the final way to be born again, he's not likely to be king, he's not going to be a convert, is that you were to be a ruler of a theological college, like a dean. It's a special title. And that is who Nicodemus is. And so Nicodemus kind of says to Jesus, this doesn't make sense. I've been born again. There's nowhere else for me to go except if I restart. And once again, this is one of those spiritual conversations where man is operating in this space and God is operating in a different space. And we want to try and understand in that space, what is that going to have to do with us today? Now, it's important for us to have a bit of a look here. It's not a translation issue. It's just that the word used here, truly, truly, I say, unless you are born, and the word here can mean two different things, depending on the context. It's most often used to mean born from above. It's most often meant that, born from above. It's got a figurative sense. Or it also has a literal sense, to be born over, to be born anew, to have it happen again. And which way do you think Nicodemus has taken it? To be born again. Now, the NIV in most translations, they don't put in there, truly, truly, unless I say to you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Because when we then read Nicodemus's response, we just say he didn't answer the question. He's talking in a whole different space. But that's what's happening here. That Jesus is speaking in this space, and I almost brought in some chalk and wrote on the back wall. That will happen one day. If I do it to my own house, I'm going to do it here, but I didn't. But Nicodemus is, knowing what man is thinking in this realm, what I can do, how many times I can be born again, what I can put in place. And so Jesus is going to confront this whole notion here of what it means to be born again. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the womb a second time? And we would get the idea he's missed Jesus's point. Jesus then answers him, follow here. So Jesus answered. Nicodemus is speaking here. Now Jesus is going to reiterate, and he's going to go around, as this common idea, round and round in circles here, around this idea. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You'd be surprised how many times whenever academics or people who speak on this, they say they're going to be speaking about this. The first question they ask, now, what do you think about the water and the Spirit? What do you think that is? I'm not going to go there. Well, I have in one way. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is from below is from below. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. That gives me such great hope. It really does. Because we can feel a bit of a breeze here. We don't know where those breezes come from, but we can see the evidence of them by the leaves swaying or our hairs on our arms sort of moving there. You can see the evidence, although you can't actually see the wind. And Jesus is saying spiritual things happen the same way. You can't control them with man's efforts. Nicodemus was the top of an order, and like all humanity, maybe all men, they love to control things. They love to create empires to, you know, make things happen. Nicodemus then hears this, and so how does Nicodemus respond? Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He has a breakdown. I don't even know what you're talking about. And so Jesus answered you. And you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand. You are the Rosh Yeshiah, the teacher of the synagogue, the dean of Malian College, and you don't understand. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is saying, you really should have a bit of an idea about this, Nicodemus. Probably one of the best examples of this is a verse in Ezekiel. Again, I find when I come to John that if there's something that automatically doesn't make clear sense in my own culture, it's obvious what he's talking about, there's probably some cultural factor or some link, more importantly, because I don't know the Old Testament off by heart, that he's referring to. When I was at Bible College, we had a lecturer come and speak to us, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and he would tell us that the Jews, the Pharisees, knew the Torah so well that if they were to get a knitting needle and punch it through it, they would know every word that it passed through. And, you know, I kind of didn't really believe that until we questioned him on just about every verse in the Bible we could open up to in the middle of nowhere, and he'd memorized the entire scripture. And to this, Ezekiel 24, well-known amongst the rabbis, well-known because it spoke of the promise of Israel. This is what it says. I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Oh, thank goodness this is happening. I'll sprinkle you with clean water. You shall be clean from your uncleanliness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you should be aware that this was always what was going to happen, and it's now happening before you. But he goes on to say this, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. It's hard to imagine And the best way I've got to put this is I speak to so many young people. Many of you know my heart is for young people to try and understand the relevancy of God's word for their lives, for life. And so many young people, more so today than ever, are really seeking for some kind of experience, a legitimate experience. Not one that they can look back on psychology and say, I was just tricked into that in an emotional point in time, but one that I could hang my faith on. And they struggle and struggle and struggle when they don't have one. One of the things to this is that Jesus performed these signs. There were these miracles. And we might think that an answer to all of my problems would be solved with a miracle, with a sign. And Jesus would say, no, that's not your problem. Well, you probably would say to me, no, John, that's exactly what I need. That's exactly what I just got to hang my coat on, that hook, that one experience or that undeniable. And Jesus would say, no, because there were people who saw the signs and they did not receive the testimony. They didn't receive the truth. I remember talking to a young man once in this situation at a Boys Brigade leadership conference that we were running, and he'd been involved in drugs. He'd been involved in drug selling. His parents had sent him over here to help, for us to help sort him out, because he was about to get in serious trouble. I remember him saying to me that he just needed God to show up and to prove himself. And I said to him, I said, oh, just imagine God did show up, you know, and did show himself to you. What would you do as a result? And they said, oh, nothing. I just want to know. And what he was saying was, I want God to show up and like be a puppet on a string, you know, dance for me, God, but I'm not going to do anything as a result of that. I'm not going to change my ways. I'm not going to acknowledge who you are. Because I'm really just not that interested, but I just need this, you know, problem solved in my head. If I told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Once again, what is that is of humans, what is that is of man, we operate in this physical world, the material world. And I want you to know, God isn't sort of saying you should be better. This is where we are. Most of what we are as physical, corporeal beings, we operate in this space. It's hard for us to imagine into the spiritual realm that Jesus is speaking about. And so he's not surprised that we struggle in this space and we're willing to have these conversations. They're being drawn out here. But it's a reminder that no one can come into the kingdom of God unless they've been born from above. It comes from above to us. This then goes on Jesus to say, Jesus then goes on to say, and I'm going to read it here because it's unable to reconnect. Here we go. Problems. Sorry, no one wants to hear me talk. They'd rather see your picture. Jesus then goes on to say, I'm going to have to read from my version here because it's unable to connect. Let me see if I can get it for you. Sorry. Here we go. Later he goes in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who ascended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now I need to let you know, this is where I really wanted to get to. That was all just painting a scene. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is going to remind Nicodemus of a very important aspect in Israel's history. And when they were coming to go into the promised land, they were skirting around Edom to go down between Moab and Ammon into the promised land was taking a long time, that while they're on that journey, they were complaining bitterly about how long it was taking, how there was no food. It was kind of like road rage. Here we are on the road. We've got to go around here. We can't go there. Everyone move on. Can you get moving a bit faster, you know? And suddenly road rage emerges out of the place. They start complaining. And God sends in amongst them snakes, vipers, that bite them. And as a result, they cry out to Moses and they say, Moses, we have sinned against God. They've been made aware of it. They've been made aware of their sin because they've been bitten. If they hadn't have been bitten, would they have still sinned? Yes. They were made aware of their sin because they have been bitten by the snakes. And so God tells Moses, okay, put a bronze snake up on a pole. And when they look at it, they'll be healed. They actually asked Moses to say, Moses, tell God to take away the snakes. And God in his mercy and graciousness didn't take away the snakes. We want him to. Because we are operating in this realm and God is wanting us and he to operate in this realm, different spaces. And so as the Son of Man was lifted up and Jesus is making again the prophecy that this is what's going to happen to him on the cross, we see the first mention of this idea of sin. Now, this is actually where I'm wanting to get to. Because at this time, as God provided healing for the people, because they looked to the snake, if I got bitten and I didn't look at the snake, then I guess I'd die because I wouldn't get healing. And so the fact that I had grumbled and complained, this wasn't just kind of, oh, I stubbed my toe. This is road rage. The fact that I had done something so grievous against the character of who God is and what he had promised, God made them aware that if they keep going down this road, they are doomed. And so he provides healing. It reminds us of the ultimate healing at that time was the Day of Atonement. When God would take the nation's sins, people would bring goats and bulls for sacrifice for their sins. The high priest on one day would sacrifice so that people would be forgiven. And so there was this idea of atonement, and this is what I'm wanting to grapple with right now as we've set the scene. Nicodemus is introduced into this concept of what it means. No one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And most of us, if not all of us, understand that link to Jesus being lifted up on the cross. We've got that many times. So that whoever believes in him who is lifted up would have eternal life. They would be healed just as those who were in the wilderness were healed from being bitten. And then the most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, most of you probably already got the idea that this is not going to go the normal way that that verse is talked about. Oh, if you didn't, it isn't. And I'm really cautious here. I'm quaking in my boots because I don't want to say anything that is disrespectful or not in line with the clear teaching of Scripture, but I am wanting to question for us, especially in a modern setting, how we think about this verse. For God so loved the world. He loved you and I. We're so special that he gave his Son so that in the same way that those who look to the snake would be healed, we who look to Jesus would be healed. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now, I've been reading this is not going to work the way I want it, but that's okay. I've been reading an interesting book for a while here now called The Atonement for a Sinless Society. Those quotes weren't meant to come up straight away. You're reading them, you're not listening to me, but that's okay. The term we often talk about when it comes to our understanding of the Day of Atonement, how we are forgiven or how our sins are atoned for, often has what's called, you know, one clear winner when it comes to atonal. It's called the atonement. It's called the penal substitutionary atonement. It has a certain thing. And it came through, the Middle Ages as being one of the things we most think about when I say the word atonement. Now, for most of you, I say the word atonement, you go, I have no idea what you're talking about, and that's okay. But if I put it like this, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus have to die? Alan Mann goes to say this, the old notion of sin isn't relevant anymore. And so when we begin by saying it's because we're sinners, this is often what we say. We have sinned against a holy God. He's not happy with us. He's righteously angry is what we would say. But at least he's not happy with us. And rather than send us away from his presence for all eternity, he did something about our sin by sending his son. So his son, who had done nothing wrong, took upon him our sins, so that our sins were paid for and we could be forgiven. Hurrah for us. I'm trying not to be disrespectful there. The old notion of sin isn't relevant anymore, Alan says. It clashes with reality. For millennials and young people I speak to, and maybe this is more relevant tonight, but if you're dealing with young people or you've got young people, it's going to be what they're dealing with. It clashes with reality. It creates guilt. And a society full of lies, people who are trying to live what they're not. In our post-religious world, we can look rationally at what we have once called sinful behavior. We can weigh up the actual harms and benefits and temper our instincts. We can control our behaviors. And is that why Jesus came? To the 21st century sensibilities, the crucifixion of Jesus was nothing more than a primitive, barbaric, pointless death. Because listen to me as I say this, try and listen to a modern point of view. How crazy is it that God loves us and because we have sinned, sends his son so that we could be forgiven? Does that sound like love? Now, for many of you brought up in the church, and I hope you look at me and say, John, you're treading on dangerous ground here, you know. Many of you, it makes perfect sense, you know. But for this modern generation, I want to let you know, it makes no sense. If our whole idea of why Jesus died on the cross was to have that penal substitutionary idea, I want to say it's not that it's untrue. I am not saying to you that it is untrue. It is true. But if that is what we keep beating the door to bring people in and get them to follow Jesus Christ, we're banging on a bell, not in love, we're banging on a bell that's discordant with them in society. And God is not, and Jesus is not worried that we will focus on one other or some other more relevant aspects of the atonement. Alan goes on to say this, despite its extent and pervasiveness, shame is seldom heard about or discussed. Partly this is due to the fact that those who suffer from shame, and sometimes shame masks itself when we start talking about mental illness, while acutely aware of it and desperately searching for a way to rid themselves of it, most find it impossible to speak its name. The fear of exposure silences the victims of shame, so their true stories are seldom heard. This makes it particularly virulent plight for human beings, as shame is universal and one of the most primitive human emotions that we experience, and yet we're afraid to talk about shame. I think we confuse shame. Shame and guilt go hand in hand. And these, and the less we talk about shame, the more control it has over our lives. And our young generation are crippled with shame. Guilt is being sorry for what we've done. And so Jesus' death on the cross can deal with guilt, but what does it do with shame? Shame is, I'm less than I need to be. I'm deficient in who I am. Finally, shame is so pervasive, especially among our young people, so universally evident, then surely we require a theology to understand it and address it. But very little theological exploration is yet to be undertaken on the theme. I haven't gone too far into it. But I do know this is true in my dealings with young people, and even in, because I'm a young person at heart, even in my own quiet times. I want to ask the question, start a conversation. How did John 3:16 deal with guilt and shame? How does our view of the atonement deal with shame? It deals with guilt. And I want to throw this out there. I have a lot of respect for the millennials who, when they get this often the same banging on the door when it comes to Jesus' death as our substitutionary atonement, that you can come and you can be forgiven and the sins of your past can be wiped away, and it's true. And yet as they come and as they take communion, which we're about to do at the moment, inwardly they're saying, but nothing's changing. I'm not changing. Jesus' substitutionary place on the cross for me, which is our main speaking of atonement, it's not the only view of atonement. I hear it in our songs, our worship songs. I hear it in messages. Even on Christmas Day, I went to two services and they were banging this bell, and we're kind of saying to the young people who have changed their understanding of sin, and rightly so, we can point the finger at them saying, you're just changing the definition, because sin to them is, there are a lot of things I don't have control over. There are reasons I do the things that I do. One of the things is, if you try and to a millennial, for too many people to say, you're a sinner, you just got to recognize you're a sinner, okay, and Jesus deals with your sin, they're going to not connect. But if you say to them, you're broken, they'll know what that means. They'll know that it's not just a matter of accepting that Jesus' propitiatory death on the cross took away my sacrifice. They, when they hear that Jesus came to make them whole, not just by forgiving their sins, but actually coming and dwelling and living in them so that they have the hope of who they're going to become. One of the things I say to myself all the time, even though I probably have very little right to say it, I say to myself, I'm not who I was. Even though I see very little change in my life, even though I still may struggle with those things that are happening in my life, I'm not who I was. But thank goodness I'm not yet who I'm going to be. The resurrection deals with shame. Because what it does, it says that he who did not remain dead came to live in me so that I now may, in the light, enjoy life. Philippians 1 verse 8, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. I don't have to bang myself. I mean, it changes, and there's a young person I had this conversation about being stuck in ways of the past, and we kind of put it like this. Look, if I want to eat the poop, I can eat the poop, but what good does that do me? I'm eating poop. We don't use those words. But what you'd say to that is they're not enjoying the life that they were created and destined to have yet. But we put our faith in Jesus, who gave himself for us, not just a once-off act, but as a continued relationship and experience. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 4. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, the one who calls you is faithful, because you first come to Christ by receiving what was come from above, and you continue to receive it by receiving what comes to above, rather than starting to apply all these principles and mechanisms. Colossians puts it like this: just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. If you have communion there, hopefully this has been a discussion starter. I've grappled whether I'm allowed to do this, but I'm going to. I want to change communion just this time. It's not wrong, and actually, the writer actually says there's a lot more to be gained out of these symbols than we often see. But rather than view Jesus's blood as a way for my sins to be paid, I want us to say Jesus's blood is now coming to live in me and flow through me as the hope of my future, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And just as his body was broken, this is true. I want you to understand, I'm not saying the penal substitutionary atonement model is wrong. It isn't. It is right. But for millennials and young people, if we want them to recognize that Jesus came in other ways, we've got to start talking about other aspects. And so his body that was broken is now given to me, his flesh. He says later in John, my flesh is real food, and unless you eat my flesh, you cannot have a part of me. I want us to think about his flesh now coming to pervade who I am, to change who I am, because that's his promise, and that brings hope. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your death accomplished way more than we can imagine. But Father, we want to take communion now as a symbol of receiving you, not just having forgiveness. It is true we have forgiveness because of your death and resurrection. It is true that your blood has enabled us to know forgiveness, but Father, it's your presence, the presence of your Spirit, that brings freshness and life and ultimately changes who we are. And I thank you that that was your design, that we would be born from above. And as people have been born, some of us are infants. We want to be a lot older than we are, but we're not. And some of us are children, we're in our teens, and some of us are young adults, and we're journeying with you. I thank you that the journey of faith is a real journey. And we want things to happen so quickly, but you operate much different to how we operate. Now, Father, I pray that here now, amidst all the conjecture of this conversation, I wonder how Nicodemus left that conversation. But I thank you that we see in Nicodemus a person who later on stood up that Jesus should have a right trial, and then later on sided with him as he took Jesus and entered into Jesus coming into his tomb. And that, as the Talmud would say, he gave up everything to become a follower of Jesus Christ and experience what he never had before, life. And I give you praise and thanks for that. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you were encouraged by the message and would like to hear more sermons like this, make sure you hit subscribe. Follow us on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. To experience other messages, videos, and live services, head to aranahills.church and navigate to the Resources tab. Thanks for listening.